One wee correction. My wife is a very, very good listener, most of the time. And she was listening this morning, and she says, now, she says, you quoted a wee reference, and yet the church all confused. Hands up those of you who caught it on. Well, why did you not tell me? So I said Joshua chapter 3 when it should have been Judges chapter 3. All right? Hands up those of you who found it. Yeah, lazy lump. All right, so it was Judges in chapter 3, and I just had put in the wrong reference, so I appreciate my wife keeping me right at this time. Maybe not every time, but this time. Because it might have caused confusion, and just to keep it right. And it's always good to have a wife that's behind you and watching out for your back. Now, if you've got the scriptures with you, I'm going to encourage you to turn to two wee passages. I'm looking at Amos chapter 7. Well, I'm only using it as a little launch pad. Amos chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. And then I'm going to turn to the text for tonight, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. So we're turning, first of all, to Amos chapter 7, and we are reading verses 7 to 9, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 only. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and the verse 10. But first of all, Amos chapter 7 and the verse 7 to verse 9. Then he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall. Now, the word made is in italics, which means it's not there in the Hebrew, but we'll read it anyway to help make sense of the verse. Then he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Just one verse over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. In Amos chapter 7, we see the Lord, and he's standing on a wall with a plumb line in his hand. Now, those of you who do a wee bit of painting and decorating, a plumb line's a very handy thing. If you ever do a wee bit of wallpapering with a wee bit of border on it and the patterns across, if you want to keep the pattern straight at the top, you have to keep the wallpaper straight going down straight vertical. So what you do is you get a plumb line and you hang it, and gravity with a wee bob at the bottom will keep that line straight, and therefore enabling you. I know this because I've done this. This is one of the things in decorating that I've done. You put the little plumb line and you put it on the ceiling and you hang the bob and it keeps it straight. So what is God showing Amos as he gives him this picture of the Lord standing with a plumb line? Well, he's really saying, I brought this nation Israel together. He says, I had a plumb line. I had a standard. I had a purpose. I had a blueprint for this nation. They were going to live according to my laws and according to my standards. They were going to be a people of worship. They were going to be a people of the word. They were going to be a people of godly works. They were going to be a people who were identified by their style and their lifestyle and their living. And he says, I had a plumb line, my purposes and plans for Israel. I called them out so that they'd be a people that would follow the Lord. And he says, I put my word in their hearts. And he says, I put them in their minds. And now he says, I'm going to see how far they have strayed from my purposes. So he's now standing with a plumb line that tells us how straight the wall is. to see how far off beam it's gone. And what he's saying here to Amos, or through Amos, I want you now to see how far you've strayed from my purposes and from my plans. And any of you know that if you don't use a plumb line, and when you come back then to measure that wall with the plumb line, you'll just see how wobbly your wall is. I'm concerned, as I said here not that long ago, about what we perceive as the gospel. I'm concerned by what we perceive as being the strategy, the methods, the purpose of the gospel. And so I'm devising or developing a few little messages, and you're going to hear one today and maybe one some other time, of God's plumb line. God's plumb line for the church. Today we're looking at God's plumb line for what it is to be a Christian. You see, God's plumb line for us is the gospel of Christ. It turns crooked men straight, rough men smooth, sinners to saints, blasphemers to worshippers, vile sinners to virile servants, people who live for God, who have left aside the beggarly ways of the world, and have determined and decided they're going to live for Jesus. What a wonderful, any wonder I wanted that song sang today, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Of course, there's many, many different opinions of what and who are a Christian. There are people who say this, and there are people who say that. But the gospel tells us, or the gospel writer tells us, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The word of God also says that except a man is born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Man has strayed far from the blueprint of the gospel. There are many varying views as to who or how you become a Christian. The Church of the Good Morals people have their way. The Church of the Just Believe folk have their way. The Church of the Faithful Attenders have their way. The Church of the Good Deeds Assembly, they assemble faithfully too. And then there's the Church of the Generous Givers. I want, as far as God helps me, in this wee simple message, to try and set the plumb line and to see how we measure up, or how you measure up, or maybe give a little insight as what it means and how you become a Christian. And that's why I've turned to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. And I'm going to center my thoughts, first of all, on that passage for tonight. And as time unfurls, you'll hear we're going back to the plumb line again. And let's read that verse again in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So what is, or who is, or how do we become a Christian? This might be interesting to you. Maybe you have been one of those who've been the Church of the Faithful Attender, or the Church of the Good Deeds Individual, or the Church of the Generous Giver. And you have thought, or been led to believe, that you can become a Christian just by mere attendance, just by giving or living a good life, or whatever has been your theology. Well, we're going to see how it stacks up against God's plumb line. Now, you might be surprised at my first little point, but I'll try and explain it as best I can to make it simple for you. The first thing that I want to bring to you from this wee passage is this. A Christian is one who has a penitent heart. Why did they use that word? Why did they choose it? That word penitence incorporates sorrow. regret, apology, repentance, contrition, conscience stricken. And if there's anyone that exhibits that kind of penitent heart, then it has to be King David. You see, I remember going to a mission. Billy Graham was the preacher in Murrayfield in Scotland. We were faith mission students at the time. And I can remember there were thousands of people, and there was different people singing, and Billy Graham preached well, I have to say. I quite like Billy Graham's preaching, to be honest with you. But at the end, when the appeal came, there were hundreds of people went down to the front. Some of them smoking cigarettes. Some of them laughing and joking. And as they came up towards the place where, or the area where those who had responded would be met with counselors. Now, I'm not saying that they all, some of them didn't get saved. Don't take that from me. What I'm saying is that there was a few things missing. Sorrow. Sorrow for my sin. Sorry enough to turn from that sin, to be aware that I've grieved God. I've lived apart from His standard, His purpose for my life. I haven't been what God created me for. I've shaken my fist in the face of God, and I'm brokenhearted. I've let God down in my standard of lifestyle. Now, by the way, I prayed earlier, if you noticed, that anything that I say wouldn't detract from the gospel of grace. And the reason I prayed that is because I knew what I was going to be preaching on. I don't want to put over a works gospel here, but neither do I want to put a gospel forth that there is no sorrow and no repentance towards God for my sin. Now turn with me, please, to Psalm number, and I'll try and get all my references right tonight. And if I get them wrong, will you shout up, "You're wrong, Pastor"? Psalm number 51. Psalm number 51. And as God helps us, I trust that we'll set the record straight tonight. And you'll be able to say, according to God's plumb line, am I truly born again? Psalm number 51, verses 16 and 17. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou desirest not in burnt offering. Lord, you don't want me to be involved in the church of good deeds or even self-sacrifice. Verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God, let's say those two words together, church, a broken spirit. Let's read the next wee bit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Oh, as David thought about his life, as he thought about the sin that entered in, as he became aware, I'm sure that whenever he was plotting and planning his adventures with Bathsheba, he wasn't thinking of God. He wasn't thinking of offending God. And if he was thinking, he very easily overcame it. But when Nathan, the servant of God, came and pointed the finger and said, "Thou art the man," God's word went into his heart like an arrow. And David was able to pray, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." David comes to God with regret, with sorrow, apology, and repentance. As I read the Word of God, I see the many times that are recorded when people were repented. Here's what they did. They dressed in sackcloth and ashes, and they lay prostrate before God for the sorrow and the disgust that they felt for their sin against God. Men and women, there are two types of repentance. One is displayed by Judas in chapter 27 and 4 of Matthew, where Judas went out and wept, but he didn't repent. He was sorry for his actions, but he didn't turn from his sin. And then there's Peter in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 75. And Peter remembered the saying, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. There are two examples just before us of repentance. One that's just sorry for being found out. And there's another who's so sorry, they go and they cry before the Lord. Some of you will remember a dear friend of mine who was also a great mentor in my early faith mission years whenever Esther and I labored in Machrafelt. His name was Ernie Campbell. Ernie told me of a story of him and Sammy Smith, Sammy still alive, where we're called to see a young man whose life was an absolute wreck and ruin. He also had contracted a deadly disease, and out of fear and out of terror, he asked for these two godly men to go and pray with him. I remember the story so well, Ernie telling me it. He says, Sammy comes to a gospel hall, and they went to see the young man. And they prayed with the young man and told him that he needed to turn to Christ, to give the Lord his life, to turn from his wicked ways and allow God to salvage the mess of his life. Oh, I'll do that. I've done it. And Ernie says, you make sure that you're right and you're sincere. 3 months later, they get another call from the same young man. By the way, he did know deliverance from the disease he had. 3 months later, they get another call from this young man who had by this time forgotten all that he'd said by way of sorrow and repentance for sin. Was back in the beggarly things of the world, and now another very rare disease had now taken him, and he died very quickly thereafter. Now, I'm not trying to scaremonger tonight, but I'm simply saying this. You do not mock God. You don't mock God. Once God shows me my sin, he shows it to me for a reason. And I want to say, and I know that you're probably sick listening to me telling you my testimony. But as a young fellow growing up, I had a fear of dying and going to hell. It was a selfish thought. That I feared of dying and going to hell. That was selfish of me. But the night I got saved, God made me so aware of how I had offended him, I gladly turned from my sin. I longed just to know cleansing. In fact, that you wouldn't have needed to twist my arm up my back, because I just so longed, I so wanted to know his forgiveness. I wasn't worried of whether I went to hell or not. I wanted God's forgiveness, because God had showed me my sin. And when you see your sin in all its ugliness, I want to tell you, you'd gladly turn from it and you'd gladly run from it. I want to ask you, have you seen how sinful you are before God? Has the Spirit shown you just how sinful we are? Has there been a godly sorrow that has brought about repentance? Think about the gift. God making me sorrowful for my sin. God making me aware that I've broken his heart. God making me aware that my sin is an offense to a holy God. And because he gifts me with that sorrow, I gladly turn away. Do you get what I'm saying? Penitence incorporates repentance and sorrow. The two go together. I'm sorry for my sin. And that causes me then to turn to God. Repentance is to turn away from sin, but you also turn to God. Whenever Paul was castigating the church in Galatia for their desire to turn away from God again, he writes these words. I call it the devil's doctrine. Here's what it says. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons. I am afraid I may have labored among you in vain. It's the doctrine of devils to give them a false hope, a counterfeit salvation, a counterfeit alternative lifestyle. And they have preferred it and gone back into their old way. How can something empty and how can something meaningless, how can it hold people's lives sway? But that's what happens. Once God makes you aware, conscious that you've offended him and that you've lived apart from him and independent of him and you haven't been the person that God wants you to be, he convicts you of that sin. He reveals to you that you're dominated and dominated by another God, which are not gods, and he requires us to turn back to God. So, a penitent heart is one that has turned to God. And by nature, or by virtue of turning to God, in sorrow, you've turned away from your sin. At the time of this ignorance, says Paul, God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The first plumb line, should we say, the first evidence of a Christian is someone whose heart has been broken over their sin. Because that's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit makes me aware. Now, I look at your faces and I see some people who were born and brought up in good, godly Christian homes, and you don't hardly know what sin is. If you understand what I'm saying by that. You've never been in the pubs and the clubs, and you've never lived loose lives. But when the Spirit of God comes, regardless of how well you've lived or how badly you lived, you'll know that deep in your heart, whenever he convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, I know I'm not right with God, and I know I need to get right. And it matters not the cost of me turning from my sin. I am going to turn from my sin because I want to be right with God. A real Christian is one who has a penitent heart. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 3 and verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Worthy of repentance. Here's what it says of the church of Thessalonica in Acts chapter 19, verses 19 and 20. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they say that those books were worth upon millions. A real Christian is someone who has a penitent heart. You see, when your heart is broken over your sin, you will not easily go back to it again. A penitent heart. Notice, secondly, one who has a presiding heart. What a blessing, folks, to know I have victory, I have authority, I have assurance over the fears and the uncertainties that once held my heart's way. How come? Because I've trusted in the finished work of Christ. I am residing in Christ. I was delighted we sang in that lovely song, which has become, very quickly has become my favourite. What is it, the first line again? What gift of grace? Is that it? Is Jesus my Redeemer? I love that song. Could sing it again at the end of the service, you know. What a blessing to have entered into his victory. Who is my deliverer. He's my champion. He's my redeemer. Folk, think of what redemption means, to be brought back. It means to be delivered, to be recovered, to be buy back, to recoup. Whenever I enter into Christ, he assumes my victory for me. But just as quickly as I want to point out to you that when I say my, I do not mean that I've accomplished it or achieved it. It is Christ, God's Lamb. The moment I trust in Christ, I enter into his victory. Here are various number of verses. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought nigh through the blood of Christ. In Colossians 1 and verse 28, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2 and 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And on it goes. What blessings! What glory! All owned and possessed by virtue of being in Christ. Our glory is in Christ. Our hope is in Christ. Our peace is in Christ. Our perfection is in Christ. Our position is in Christ. Our justification is in Christ. That is where the true believer dwells, resides, and because we are there, we preside over all fears of the old life and the old world. Christ gets all the praise and the glory. He gets all the credit. It is what he has done for me. How do we possess these great blessings? Tell him of your sin, trust in his Son, and take of his salvation. Calvary is like a great resource. Doesn't have to keep happening over and over again. Calvary is a great resource reserved for souls who see their need, disgusted by their deed, and ready to be freed. There's a world of difference between those who profess and those who possess. Presiding. Will you turn with me very quickly to Daniel chapter 6. Just one wee illustration here. Daniel chapter 6, verses 19 to verse 22. Daniel 6. Is God able to deliver us? Is he able to give us this victory? Is he able to give us that assurance? Is he able to preside in my life over the beggarly things of the world and give me victory? Look at Daniel 6, verses 19 to verse 22. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake unto Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? And Daniel said unto the king, O king, live forever. Can you imagine? Who is pacing the floor anxious? Darius. Not Daniel. The boots on the other foot. You'd have thought it should be Daniel that's pacing the floor with fear. But Darius is the one that's eaten up, not by lions, but by anxiety. While Daniel is rejoicing in the deliverer. Because he resides and he presides. By the way, you'll see, you read something similar in Daniel 3 and verse 17 for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Our God is able to deliver us. The plumb line of God's salvation is this. He saves. He delivers. And he sets free. His salvation is a satisfying, sanctifying, strengthening, saving, keeping, preserving, freeing salvation. And those who know it soon show it. Trusting Christ means you're resting in him. He gets property of your passions. Would you like to say that after me? I love this. This is another sermon for you preachers. He gets property of your passions. He gets priority over your devotions. He gets principality of your motions. Because he's Lord. He's presiding. Because I'm in Christ. And he possesses the reins of my heart. And he's my deliverer. Is it not a contradiction to say he's my deliverer when I'm defeated all the time? We sang this morning, concluding the service, "You are my strength when I am weak. You are my treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Worthy is the Lamb." Then it says, "When I am down, you lift me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all." Here's the last we thought. A Christian is one who has a penitent heart. A Christian is one who has a presiding heart. A Christian is one who has a populated heart. Remember we sang that song, Glenn, "What a Wonderful Change in My Life Has Been." I love that song. "Since Jesus Came Into My Heart." Remember an old preacher once saying, "Jesus didn't come into your heart." Well, I want to tell you, something certainly did when I got saved, and something different, and something empowering. And by the way, that's really what is being said in John chapter 3, except a man is born again, the Spirit of God comes and takes residence in my life, and I am set free and empowered to live for God, because I now don't live for me or in the strength of my own flesh. I live in the power of the one who possesses me. I'm in him, but he's in me. He's in me. Could it be that some who turn away never really allow God to fill their lives? Here's another wee passage. If you want to take the reference, or I'll read it to you, it's Matthew chapter 12, verses 44 to verse 45. And it says this: "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell therein. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with the wicked generation." Here's what Peter says in 2 Peter 2, verses 20 to 22. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse than at the beginning." Peter goes on to say, "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to wallowing in her mire.'" Listen, if we don't fill our lives with God, we need to be careful that we're not filled with something else. "And if Christ is in you," says Paul, "the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and you know that life and liberty." That's the secret of the Christian life. It's one who has been lifted, lighted, liberated, and launched into this world to live for Jesus by the indwelling power. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Oh, the day whenever you are saved, the Spirit of God taking possession, indwelling us, because that's what we are. By the way, folks, can I say to you that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies, which are Christ's. I learned that off as a youngster. Shortly after I got saved. As an old preacher reminded me, now that you're a temple of the Spirit of God, allow God to permeate every aspect of your being. A real Christian is a person who's a populated heart by the Holy Spirit. Have you a penitent heart? Presiding heart? A populated heart? That's the plumb line for a Christian. It'd be good to talk with us tonight, because maybe some people here would say, well, I would love to be a Christian, but I couldn't keep it. Well, that's what we've been talking about. He keeps us. He pays the penalty, and he takes possession of that which he has purchased. Let's bow together in prayer before we sing our closing hymn. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, that those that name the name of Christ, you've said, let them depart from iniquity. We pray, dear God, that as we consider your truth to our hearts, we pray, Lord, that we will truly, surely, only allow you possession of our hearts and lives, we pray. Grant, Lord, that if there is some soul that's considering their position in Christ, Lord, that they'll truly enter into all that the Lord has for them, even this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A great hymn we're going to finish off with, 353. We're singing verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. We're omitting verse 4. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 5. We'll stand and sing together, please, and let's really sing this great song with joy and gusto as we sing praises to him. Thanks so much. Let's stand. Thank you. you're not sure tonight, you can be absolutely sure, because one thing he certainly does, he says, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. You know. God's people are those who know, not hope, but know they have eternal life. Make that sure, clear tonight, if you're not yet sure. Father, we pray that you will impact our hearts by your truth. Bless us, Lord, as we fellowship together. Thank you for the good things that's provided. We pray that you'll accept our thanks for them and cause us, Lord, to be thankful for every good and perfect gift that cometh from above. Bring us to our homes in safety. Cause us, Lord, to rejoice in all that the Lord has for us. We ask it in Christ's name. And everybody said,
amen.
And still shouting,
hallelujah.
Thank you so much. God bless.